I'm turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And our subject is Christ defines spiritual life. It is almost the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I may go back to chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we're told in the Gospel of Mark that this was the keynote of his preaching, repentance and remission of sins. Remission translates a word which means sending away of sins. Repentance and God's act, the sending away of the guilt of sin. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in chapter 4 and verse 23 we read, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." And verse 25 of chapter 4, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." And that leads in to our verse, chapter 5, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." Do you notice what is going on? Seems a little strange at first sight. The Lord Jesus Christ assembles around him the disciples, or to one side of him, more likely, and he turns to them, and in a loud voice, he addresses them. Yes, but there are multitudes. There are great crowds. Well, the crowds will hear. His voice will be raised. Everyone will hear. He's in a perfect place, on rising ground. And yet, his manner is to direct his teaching on this occasion to his disciples. And why ever did he do that? This is his teaching method, not normally, but here. In the longest discourse of Christ recorded in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, he directs his words to his disciples. Some of them really only apply to the disciples. It's a long sermon. It runs from the beginning of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7. But much of it also is addressed to all the people. Then why address it to the disciples? It's very interesting. The method. Well, probably, because it was inoffensive. This is going to be a very challenging message. It is the kind of message which may well upset people, even infuriate people. People who are self-righteous, people who think they're fit for God, and there were many such listening to him. Among the Jews that heard this sermon, there were many who thought very well of themselves. And the general understanding among the Jews at that time was, we are God's people, and because we have been especially blessed by God, we are all in his favour and accepted by him. And they presumed that, and they thought that. And many things in this address are going to say to them, well, you're not, unless you sought him and found him. And that will upset, and as I say, infuriate many. And this is something which enables Christ to preach these things, challenging statements, with the offensiveness of them considerably reduced. Because he's speaking to his disciples. He's addressing them. The vast crowd, running into thousands and thousands, are listening in. You can't take offence so much if you're listening in. And that's no doubt why this is done. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, not only was that the, may I say it, technique adopted by Christ, the eternal Son of God, but there's another here in the Sermon on the Mount, just by way of introduction, and we must hurry into it, and it's this. He uses the element of surprise again and again and again. In fact, you could say he uses shock tactics. He makes statement after statement here, which is the opposite of what people might generally think or assume. And the idea of this is clearly to gain attention and to open the mind, to make people think, to make them ponder. We all need to be made to think, especially about spiritual things. And I can give you some example of this. Sometimes, and I've heard this said, this Sermon on the Mount, the early part of it, oh, that's just soft stuff. That's just religious platitudes. Well, whoever says that about the Sermon on the Mount has never properly read it. It's an extraordinarily challenging in so many ways. Look at the terms that he used here. Verse 3, this is a surprising one. We'll look at it in more detail in a moment. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed translates a Greek word, makarios, supremely happy or supremely fortunate. What would you think? What would they think? Supremely fortunate are the rich. Supremely happy are the rich. The people who can have what they want and buy what they want and live in comfort and luxury and so on. But what is said here is, blessed are the poor. That opens the mind. That's a surprising statement, and it's one of many here. And then he adds the words, in spirit. And that changes everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so it goes on. Now, this was a double shock to Jews, because the Lord went on to say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They thought they were all heading for the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean? We're ready to learn. We're ready to hear. And the Sermon on the Mount is full of shock after shock. I go down to verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, they were the clergy of the day. They were the Jewish clergy. They taught in temple and synagogue. They were the leaders of the people. Except your righteousness, your level of righteousness shall exceed, and it means greatly exceed, the righteousness of the clergy, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The clergy are that bad? Well, they were at that time. And you've got to secure a standing before God far better than theirs. This is shock methodology to reach the people in verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, it was. And of course, on the surface, that's true. But then, listen, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And so on. In other words, the teachers of the day had limited the murder sin to literal killing of a person, taking of a life. They'd emptied it of its meaning. But when you read the law of Moses and the explanations that follow in Exodus chapter 20 and on, you see that hatred and hostility and kidnap and other things are all included under the law of murder. They didn't want to talk about that. They wanted liberty to commit these sins. So they shrunk, limited the law against murder only to the ultimate taking of life, an act. And the element of surprise is used to introduce them to the truth. Well, that's enough about those things. I could go through this and show you the many, many surprises. But I want to talk now about verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. What does it mean? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, it means this. Supremely happy and fortunate are those people who have made an inner evaluation of themselves. They've come to realize, they've come to understand that they're not fit for God. Blessed are such people who realize we are not fit for God, not without his converting power and transformation and his forgiveness. We've seen our spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. We've said to ourselves at some point, I have not worshipped God. I have not been thankful to him. I have not been obedient to him. I have not thought about him. I've spurned him. I have never served him. I have nothing for him. I'm poverty stricken before him. And I deserve only to be condemned by him. Blessed are those people. Supremely fortunate are they. They're standing at the threshold of conversion to God. They're standing at the door of heaven and all God's blessings, because they've discovered what it is to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is how we come to God. This is how we are converted. This is step one. This is what it's all about. Without conversion, we're like poor, rough sleepers who've been on the street for so long. We have no fixed address. We've lost all our papers, if we had them. Passports, everything. We've almost lost our identity. And because we're in such a state, we can't claim any benefits. We haven't got a place, an address. We haven't got any means of identifying ourselves. And that's how we are viewed spiritually. We're so far from God. We deserve nothing from his hand. We know nothing about him. What a tragic situation. And yet when we come to realize it and our eyes are opened and we begin to feel it, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of God. They're going to enter in These are the ones who are going to repent of their sin and trust in Christ and know the blessings of salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Think of Martin Luther. So long ago, we think that his conversion was probably in the year 1519, some place it earlier. He was born into a peasant family. He knew poverty. He determined, because of the dramatic experience he had, to become a monk. And he did become a monk. And it started him on a search, because his being a monk, knowing the life of a monk, he realized he didn't actually know God. And he didn't know that his sins were forgiven. And he felt himself a condemned sinner before God. And he did all the things that his leaders told him to do. He fasted. He afflicted himself constantly. He underwent all the penances and provisions. But it didn't give him any satisfaction that he was nearer to God or that his sins were forgiven. But he was very bright in his mind, and he was soon picked out to be a scholar. And he studied for his doctorate in theology, studied long, and became a young professor in his local German university, teaching Bible, taught the Psalms, taught Paul's letter to the Romans, taught theology, began to understand that salvation is something that God must give, that salvation was purchased by Christ, but it didn't all fall into place for him at once, even though he was a near genius in his mind, didn't understand it at once. One point he made a long visit to Rome. He was sent there on a particular duty, and when he saw all the hypocrisy in Rome and the way the priests there behaved, it sent him back to his Bible even more. But he was so unhappy, searching, not finding, until finally he did a second series of studies in Psalms and the letter to the Romans. It was while reading through Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, that his mind was opened and he understood justification by faith alone. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. In other words, simply by trusting in Christ. What God had done in coming from heaven and suffering and dying on Calvary's cross to bear the punishment due to us for our sin, if we are among those who were saved and believed, by trusting in Christ wholly and entirely, God receives us and accepts us. And he writes, well, some years afterwards, he looked back at this and he wrote, it was like entering open doors into paradise. He understood the way of salvation. Blessed are the poor. I am not fit for God. I cannot earn or deserve his blessing. I need the forgiveness of sin. I feel the burden and the weight of my sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I could tell you, well, you know probably about John Wesley, a couple of centuries after Luther. In 1739, His great friend, George Whitfield, saved roughly at the same time, began the Great Awakening, the great 18th century revival, preaching on the nearby Kennington Common at 6 o'clock in the morning on a foggy October morning. Only the year before, the Wesley brothers, John Wesley and Charles, had been converted. Charles first, and I'll tell you very briefly about them. John Wesley had been a lecturer at Oxford in theology and Greek and logic and maths. Amazing. All four. Not the way we do things today. And he was a clergyman in the Church of England, but he'd never really found the Lord for himself. And at times it really worried him and troubled him. "I am a clergyman," he would say, "but I can't say that I know God." But then he went out to America as a missionary. And you know, he felt he was a total failure as a missionary. And I'm not surprised to hear it, because he didn't really know the Lord. Whatever was he trying to do? But something had happened both on the way to America and on the way back when he came home. His experience in small and great storms at sea. He was terrified. But there were in both directions, also on the vessels he sailed by, Moravian missionaries. And these men were so unflustered, so calm in the terrifying storms, praying to God. Wesley found this very curious, praying to God as though they actually knew him. "Can you know God?" he would say. And there was a gathering storm going on inside him as he realized his distance from God was due to his unbelief and to his sin, and began to be in trouble, deep trouble, and to pray and to search and to grapple to understand this. Why do I not feel that I know God when I am more educated in theology than they are? I know the Bible so well. I know the principles of the Christian faith. And he struggled and he thought. And it was on the 24th of May, 1738, he went into a meeting of a church in Aldersgate Street here in London, and the brother conducting the meeting was reading from Luther's preface to the commentary on Romans, his commentary on Romans. And he was reading from this preface Luther's statement about how God works in the heart to draw a sinner, a needy soul, to himself. And as he heard this read and all these words he recorded, he felt his heart strangely warmed. And he felt that his mind was illuminated and he was being drawn by God to know him and to walk with him. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's what brought him. "I am a sinner. I need salvation. I need the forgiveness of God. I deserve nothing, only judgment. Poor in spirit. I am a bankrupt before God. I think so well of myself, but spiritually, I'm just poor, blind, needy. Oh God, have mercy on me." That's the way we come to trust in Christ. So his brother, I mustn't tell you too much, but his brother Charles was converted 3 days before John Wesley. And he found Christ in a very similar manner, and he commemorated that experience with his hymn, "And Can It Be That I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood. Well, friends, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, says the Lord, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then next, while we have a few minutes left, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, grieve, sorrow. It's parallel with realization of our need. We repent of our sin. That's what mourning means here. We repent of our indifference to God, our sins of thought, word and deed, the things we've done and the kind of people we are. We say to God, we're ashamed and we deserve to perish. But, oh Lord, have mercy, have pity upon me. Long time ago, there was a Puritan who wrote about 10 men in the Bible who all repented and said, using these words, I have sinned. And you hear this story again and again, but it started centuries ago, and it's a true observation. 10 men said, I have sinned. 5 of them were sincere, and God blessed them. 5 of them were not sincere. They were either saying, I have sinned, merely to keep their kingdom, or keep some advantage, but they weren't really sincere. The ones who used these words who were sincere were King David. I have sinned, he said, when Nathan the prophet came to him and charged him with his sin. And once he said those words from a sincere heart, Nathan gave God's word, the Lord has put away your sin. David said them, King Nehemiah said them, Job said them, they all meant it. The prophet Micah used these words. And there's one other, but this is cheating, and that is the prodigal son. Well, he wasn't a real person, of course. He was a character in the Lord's great parable of the prodigal son. But there are 5 of whom who said, I have sinned. And there were 5 who were insincere. Pharaoh, I have sinned because I was losing his slaves. Balaam, false prophet. Achan, Saul, King Saul, just to keep his kingdom, thought it would help him. I have sinned. And Judas. So, when you repent, be sincere, dear friends. Mean it with all your heart. Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. Blessed, supremely happy, supremely fortunate are they that mourn, they grieve, they repent, for they shall be comforted. What comfort you'll get, comfort of a new life, comfort of knowing that you're forgiven by God, the comfort of God hearing your prayers and being your guide and your guardian, the comfort of light and understanding, so much comfort. Blessed are the meek, says the Lord, the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek come before God and they say, I make no claims. Some people, you know, they do a disastrous thing. It's a sad mistake. They say to themselves, I need Christ. I need forgiveness. I will go to God. I will say, I have sinned. I will repent. But in their mind, they're saying, well, with the forgiveness that comes from Christ and my deserving, because I'm quite a good person, I need forgiveness, but I'm quite a good person. I'm better than others. So with what Christ does for me and what I do for myself, these things put together, I shall be all right. I shall be accepted by God. That ruins everything. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I am altogether lost. I will make no foolish claims. I will rely entirely on the saving kindness and power of Christ. Blessed are the meek. That's the spirit in which I'll come, trusting in Christ only. For they shall inherit the earth. And you will one day, if you come to Christ, when you die, and after the end of the world, when Christ comes again, when this world and time shall be no more, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and earth and heaven are, as it were, combined together, united, in a vastly enlarged and beautified earth, which is paradise itself. You, as a child of God, will live in glory forever. You will inherit the glorified earth. Blessed are they, and I close with this, which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You must see your need. You must repent. You must make no claims. Trust in Christ only. And you must long for a new life and ask him for it. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst, long for after righteousness, to be given a new nature, to be given a better nature by God, where kindness replaces cruelty and hatred and dislike, where good things replace bad things, to be reformed and changed by God. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, satisfied, marvellously and wonderfully. Dear friends, our time is up. Think of these four things. Poor in spirit, aware of need, conscious of sinfulness and need of forgiveness. They that mourn, sincerely repenting of these things. The meek, no self-righteous claims, no proud claims, just depend on Christ. Hunger and thirst, ask him for new life as well. This is Christ on how to become a child of God. How to become a true Christian. This is how he begins the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to him, dear friends. Your eternal destiny depends upon this. Your happiness in life depends upon this. Blessed, supremely happy and fortunate are they who know these experiences and who come to Christ. Let's pray together. O Lord, look upon us and help us. Deal with each one of us. Draw us to Christ. O Lord, lay aside our foolish pride. that we may acknowledge our need. Show us what Christ has done on Calvary's cross in bearing our punishment if we believe in him. And oh Lord, may we find him and know him and walk with him. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.